Well, please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Where Paul prays for the church in Ephesus in verse 16 that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. This evening we continue looking at the doctrines that are summarized for us in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And last time we considered question and answer 29, which I did say was somewhat of a bridging question, which took us from the section dealing with who Christ is and what Christ has done for us, to another section in which we learn what Jesus must do in us in order that we might be saved. So we're moving from redemption accomplished by Jesus in his life and death and resurrection, to now considering redemption applied in us by Christ from the throne of God in heaven by the work of the Holy Spirit. And so question 30 takes us another step further with respect to that. But it's here that we are reminded, I think, that the Shorter Catechism is really designed for our instruction in the rudiments of the Christian faith. It was a document that was composed for those who were young, children, not only by way of age, but also in the faith. And you can imagine the child coming with the next question. You go to your children and you give the child an answer and you get the next question. Why? How? Well, so it is here. Redemption is applied by the Holy Spirit. We learned that last week. So the childlike question comes back. How is redemption applied by the Holy Spirit? How does the Spirit do this? Well, question and answer 30. How does the Spirit apply to us the redemption purchased by Christ? The Spirit applies to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. So we have themes repeated here. We have Christ's purchase of our redemption, the Spirit's application of that redemption to us, but these things are brought together and unpacked now in relation to three key terms. Number one, faith. Number two, union with Christ. And number three, effectual calling. And the third of these will have its own question and answer that we will consider next time. We want to consider then tonight faith and union with Christ. And I want to read to you a verse that we read earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and particularly verse 30. But of him, that is God, are ye in Christ, there's union with Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So God places us in Christ, and in Christ we find the whole of our salvation. Well then, consider here in the first place that faith is the gift of God. Faith is the gift of God. We're considering these things this evening, faith and union with Jesus Christ. Well, that happens through effectual calling. And that's a sovereign work of God by which he works faith in the hearts of his people. We could say that along with other graces that God gives to his people, faith is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. So you go to Galatians chapter 5, it's not an exhaustive list of all the graces of the Holy Spirit. It's a selection of graces are fruit of the Holy Spirit. Well, here's another one. Faith is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. I want to spend a little bit of time then describing faith. What is this faith of which we speak? And I suppose we can say that faith is the instrument by which we take hold of Christ for salvation. To personify it, it is like the empty hand that takes hold of Jesus Christ for the whole of salvation. It's an instrument. It connects us to Christ in that regard. And faith historically has been deemed to have three component parts. The first is knowledge. The second is assent or agreement. And the third is trust. Knowledge, assent, and trust. Well, as we think of this for a moment, consider first of all that there is such a thing as historical faith. And historical faith knows the truth, agrees with the truth intellectually. And so you could go and ask someone, do you believe that the Bible is the Word of God? They say yes. And then you open up the doctrines of the Bible. Do you believe in the Trinity? Yes. Do you believe Jesus is the Son of God, that he died on a cross, rose again the third day? And to all of these questions, you could get an answer in the affirmative. However, that is as far as it goes. Historic confession of faith, the Christian, the doctrines of the Christian religion. And there are many people in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ who have that confession. In fact, everyone who's in the Church of Jesus Christ ought to have that confession. But the problem is, there are those who only have that faith. No more than that. And historical faith is not enough. So as we're thinking of this question and answer this evening, historic faith is not the faith that is worked in us by the Holy Spirit. Because even the devils have this kind of faith. Do you remember how James takes this up? And he's saying that faith needs to be credited by works to be proved genuine. And he challenges his hearers, you say you believe in one God. Well, there you go. There's a confession of faith. But James says, the devils believe that too. And they have the good sense to tremble. But of course, the faith of devils is not saving faith. And yet many who are in the visible church of Christ have no more than the faith of devils. But then there's temporary faith. Historical faith, then temporary faith. And temporary faith looks more like saving faith because it goes on beyond a mere intellectual assent to the truth. It often comes with a kind of enthusiasm for the gospel and a profession of a saving interest in Jesus Christ. However, temporary faith is not real either. Remember, Jesus tells the parable of the sower, and the sower sows the seed upon four kinds of ground, and only one ground is genuine. And a number of those particular grounds Jesus identifies are examples of temporary faith. If you turn to Matthew chapter 13 and look there at verse 20 and 21, you'll find temporary faith in relation to the stony ground. Hearer, Matthew 13 verse 20. But he that received seed into stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Do you see how there's affectionate response to the word here? Enthusiasm. Verse 21. Yet hath he not root in himself, but endureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. Temporary faith is not the faith that is worked in men by the Holy Spirit either. It is the faith of apostates and all false professors in the Christian church. It appears for a little time and then it vanishes away because it had no root. But then there is saving faith. And saving faith is the faith that receives and rests upon Jesus Christ alone for salvation. So it has those three elements: knowledge, assent, and trust. So first of all, the mind comes to the Bible and sees the truths that God has revealed. It believes those truths at the intellectual level. It assents to the dogmatic claims of the Christian faith. However, it goes beyond mere intellectual assent. And with that, it brings affectionate and willing embrace of Christ. It trusts the one who is revealed in these truths. This is the faith that is worked in the hearts of sinners effectually by the Holy Spirit. And there is a question about saving faith later in the Catechism that we will come back to months from now. The description of faith. But then note here also the donation of faith. Because faith is the gift of God. Now, when the Word of God is preached, it is the duty of everyone who hears to respond with a believing embrace of Jesus Christ. However, the Catechism reminds us that the Bible teaches that while on the one hand, faith must be our act. No one is going to believe for you. You must believe. However, faith must in the first place be God's gift. Our act, yes, but God's gift. Because we have no power to believe unless it is sovereignly given to us by God. Well, the classic text that teaches this is Ephesians 2 verse 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith. So there's the instrument. Through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So Paul makes the point in two ways here. First, negatively, he says the faith through which you were saved is not of yourself. And then positively, he says the faith through which you were saved is the gift of God. And this, of course, in a chapter that he begins, verse 1, and you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. That's where grace found you. Dead, impotent, unable to do anything to move yourself to God. Not having the power within you to respond to the gospel. But what happens? The Spirit works upon the dead soul of a sinner and makes him alive. And the evidence of that life is seen in the graces that he donates. In the first place, faith to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see here, don't you, that something is first passively received. It happens to us. God does something by the Spirit. And upon the reception of that grace, we actively respond to the gospel. We believe. Faith, which is our act, is first God's gift. So I ask you this evening a very fundamental question. Do you have faith? Do you have faith? But then to break that down a little bit, what kind of faith do you have? I said a moment ago that it's very likely all of us in this room this evening have historic faith. I hope we do. I hope there's no one sitting here saying, well, I don't really believe in God. I don't believe the Bible is the Word of God. I hope you all believe that God has spoken to us in His Word, that God has sent His Son into the world to save sinners, that Jesus has died and risen again from the dead. But does your faith go beyond that? And if so, how far beyond it? Maybe you have had a faith that has manifested itself with religious excitement for a time. Maybe you've gone through bouts of this. Young people, this can happen to you. Growing up in a Christian home, you hear the Word of God, and maybe you get momentarily convicted of your sin, and you say, well, I better do something about that. And you respond like the stony ground hearer. But then after a few weeks or a few months, it fizzles out and you're as dead as you ever were. You're not denying the Bible. You're not saying, I don't believe the Bible anymore. I don't believe that God sent Jesus into the world. But after that initial flurry, there was nothing. Or do you have saving faith? Do you have the faith that has responded to the gospel, not only believing the word in your head, but embracing Jesus Christ and resting upon him with loving confidence as a Savior? You say, Pastor, that's a hard question to answer. It sounds so simple, but it's difficult. But let me help. That faith that I've just described might be weak. And you look at it and you think, well, I think I have it, but it's not much with respect to its strength. Do you remember the man in the Bible? He was so confused about his own experience that he said something that sounded almost contradictory. He said, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. Where was that man found? He was found in front of Jesus Christ, trusting that Jesus was the only answer to his need. Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Your faith can be weak and even confused like that. But here's something you will find about that faith. It will not go away, nor will it let go of Jesus Christ. Though it feels, from your perspective, that you are hanging on to Christ by the tips of your fingers, saving faith will not let go of him. One of my favorite illustrations of this is found in John chapter 6, when everybody was leaving Christ because they heard hard things. And Jesus turns to his disciples, doesn't he, in verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. They were disciples. They had temporary faith. They acted so as to pursue Jesus out into the wilderness or the countryside to hear him preach. But now they're leaving him. And he says to the 12, then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. One of the best ways to discover whether or not you have faith is for me to say, there's the door, go. Walk away. Leave him. Cast them behind your back. And saving faith says, no, I've nowhere else to go. And whatever it feels like in my soul, I am determined to lie and, if needs be, to die at his feet. That's the faith that the Spirit works in the hearts of God's people. Well then, faith is a gift of God. Secondly, faith unites us to Christ. Faith unites us to Christ. The Spirit works faith in us, but saving faith has a specific object. Now, saving faith is related to the Word of God. The Word of God is the foundation of faith because here God reveals his will for our salvation. But saving faith is more specific in that Jesus Christ in particular is its object. It fixes upon Christ. It rests upon Christ. It receives Christ. It embraces Christ. And in Christ, it receives everything that he is and everything that he has done. Well, you find that here in our catechism answer. Not only that faith has Christ as its object, but this is what it does. It brings our souls into a definite relationship with him, so that we are united to Jesus Christ and made one with him. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. There are so many applications that the apostles make of union with Christ. And in this chapter, he's telling us, don't sin. Don't join yourself to a harlot. Why? Because you're united to Christ. Why would you go fornicate with a harlot when you take Christ everywhere you go with you? But listen to what he says in verse 15 through 17, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two saith he shall be one flesh. So there's a physical union in the fornicating act of this person with an harlot. But he goes beyond that in the next verse. Listen. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Union with Jesus Christ. Thomas Watson says this, faith is the espousing, the incorporating grace. It gives us coalition and union with Christ's person. Other Christian graces make us like Christ. Faith alone makes us members of Christ. It unites us to Jesus Christ. Well, let's spend some time thinking of how the Bible describes this, because God gives us in his wisdom many word pictures of this, and I want to consider four of them with you this evening, working through their order of revelation as we find them in the New Testament. If you turn first of all to John chapter 15, John 15, Jesus describes this as the union between the vine and the branches. John chapter 15, verse 1 through 5. I am the true vine, my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit he purgeth it, that it might bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. Children, you would only need to go out into the parking lot and look at the nearest tree. And I would ask you, is the tree one? You would say, of course the tree's one. There it is. It has roots, it has trunk, it has branches, it has leaves, but they're all connected. Jesus says, I am the vine. And you, my people, are connected to the vine in one body, if you like, as the branches. The vine and the branches. Then turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where you see that union with Christ is described as that which exists between head and body. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12, and then verse 27. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. Verse 27, now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. So you're looking at a body this evening. Whose are these fingers? Children, whose are these fingers? They're not your fingers. They're my fingers, aren't they? And my fingers are connected to my body, and my head is at the top of my body. Jesus says that's like the church. I am the head, and the rest of the body is connected to the head. And they're all different limbs and fingers and toes and eyes and ears and nose and mouth, all of those things in a body, but they're all connected as one. Union with Christ. Well, if you cut the branch from the vine, it withers and dies. If I was to cut my finger from my hand and cast it on the floor, give it a few hours, it would be dead. Christians are vitally united to Jesus Christ and alive in Him. Well, what's the next illustration? Ephesians 5, verse 32. That which exists between husband and wife. Ephesians 5:32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. He's been describing marriage, the union between one man and one woman. What happens? The Bible says a man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave unto his wife. The idea is almost of man and woman being glued together so that two become one in the union of marriage. Neither individual loses their own identity. However, they are now a unity. So it is between Christ and the church. We don't lose our identity in that we become something other than we are. But we are forged together in the new unity. Every individual member united to Jesus Christ so that we can say, I am my beloved's and He is mine in a spiritual union and marriage. Fourthly, if you turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, you'll see that union with Christ is described here as the connection between a building and its foundation. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 and verse 6. Ye also, whilst lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices accepted to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. I don't think we consider this illustration enough in terms of its union. You just think of this building. Upon what does this building rest? Its foundation. And very likely there was mortar spread across and bricks built, and those bricks are fastened to the original concrete foundation that was poured. So that the whole building is, in a sense, one unit. Christ is the foundation. The church is the superstructure built upon the foundation. And that church exists as His dwelling place. So that not only are we built upon the Lord Jesus Christ, we are dwelt by the Lord Jesus Christ as His holy temple. Well then, to be a Christian, you must have faith. If you have faith, by faith you can say, I am in the vine. I live in Christ. You can say, He is my head and I am a limb. I am a member of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is my husband. I am married to Him and one with Him in spiritual union. He is my foundation. I am built upon Him. And I am the dwelling place of my God, all through faith, because through faith the Spirit unites us to Jesus Christ in our effectual calling. So you've got these illustrations of union with Christ. But then let's go further to consider an explanation of union with Christ. And here I want to bring in the larger catechism, question and answer 66, because it asks this question: what is that union which the elect have with Christ? The union which the elect have with Christ is the work of God's grace, whereby they are spiritually and mystically, yet really and inseparably joined to Christ as their head and husband, which is done in their effectual calling. So that's really expanding upon question 30 of the Shorter Catechism. But did you hear those four terms, whereby they are spiritually and mystically, yet really and inseparably joined to Christ? That helps us understand our union with Christ. So first of all here, it is a spiritual union. And it's important that we emphasize that to guard us from thinking that it is a material or a physical union that we have with Jesus Christ. Or worse, in a sense, that we actually become substantially Jesus. That we are made Jesus. All kinds of crazy ideas have been held in the church historically around this concept of union with Christ. It's not a material or a physical union. It's a spiritual connection. However, it's more than simply communion and fellowship with God. That's the fruit of it. It's more than that. One Spirit fills the head and the members so as to unite them both together. It's a spiritual union. It's also a mystical union. Not mystic in an odd sense. Mystic in this way, that we might say it's mysterious. It's mysterious. Paul actually refers to this when he presents his doctrine of marriage in Ephesians chapter 5, and then concludes by saying, "This is a great mystery. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." What's the mystery? How can the Spirit unite me to Jesus Christ? How can these things be true that the Bible tells me, that Christ is in the believer, dwelling in him, living in him? So that Paul cries out in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 22, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." You ought to stop when you read a text like that and think, what is this mystery? That Christ lives in me? Then the Apostle Paul, or Apostle John, tells us not only does Christ live in me, he says, I live in him. I live in him. Turn to 1 John chapter 3, verse 24. "And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him." He that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him. That is Christ. "And he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us." It's a mystery. It's well illustrated by marriage, because marriage has this at its core: cohabitation. Here it is in the most intimate way, dwelling together to the extent that I live in him and he lives in me. Sometimes you get people and they read Christian doctrine and they think they understand it because they can repeat its statements. And they're proud and they're foolish because they haven't learned anything the way they ought to learn it. Who could ever come to a doctrine like this, that I am united to Jesus Christ so that he lives in me and I in him, and not consider it to be anything other than a mystery. Something that's true, yet beyond our comprehension. It is spiritual. It is mystical. However, it is real. Spiritual and mysterious things in Scripture are still real. Just like the union of your body and your soul is a mysterious thing, so that you cannot point to the line where those two things are united and say, well, there's where the union takes place. And yet that union, imperceptible, is very real. So it is real when we are called members of the body of Christ. In fact, Paul says that it is as real as the union of husband and wife as they join together to be one flesh. Maybe that helps us understand it this evening. As really as you are one physically and materially with your spouse in a one flesh relationship, as real as that, you are really spiritually united to Jesus Christ, only in an even closer relationship. You are one body, one flesh with your wife. You are one spirit with the Lord. Didn't we read that in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 17? You're one flesh with your wife. You are one spirit with the Lord. Now, that needs qualification, because if your wife is a Christian, then you are also of one spirit with your wife in Jesus Christ. However, a marriage is a true marriage when a believer is married to an unbeliever in a one-flesh union. But here is the most intimate relationship that you will ever know, in time and in eternity, a real spiritual union with Jesus Christ. It gets even more profound when you turn to John chapter 17 and listen to what Jesus prays there. John 17, verse 21 through 23. Jesus, of course, is praying for his church. Verse 21, that they all may be one. That's a spiritual union with believers. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, and the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. There's three unions spoken of here. The union between Father and Son, that's a mystery, though it's real, in the Trinity. And then he speaks of the unity between Christ and the believer. And he says, as real as the union of the persons in the Trinity, so I am in them. And then he talks about the union between believer and believer, that they may be one as the Father is in the Son and the Son in the Father. This is real. Fourthly, it is indissoluble. As a marriage is supposed to be in this world, a covenant for all life until death, that marriage is the picture that God has ordained to illustrate the relationship that we have with Christ. But here's the difference. The union that we have with Jesus Christ cannot be broken in life or in death, in time or eternity. You can have the best marriage in the world ever, and that marriage will end. But this marriage and this union will never end. There are things that can come into the relationship that disturb our enjoyment of His love, that affect our communion, but there is absolutely nothing, Romans chapter 8, in life or in death, in heaven, in hell, nothing, nothing in the world that can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. All other marriages end, but He is one with and loves His bride eternally. Well, there's a point to all this evening. A point to all of these illustrations and this explanation. And it is that you understand that you can have no relationship with Christ nor share in His salvation unless you are united to Him by faith. Because the whole of salvation is found in His person and work. You are outside, or those blessings, we might say, are outside of you until you are found in Him. Does that make sense to you this evening? All of those blessings are outside of you until you are in Him. So you can go back to think of the vine and the branches, and you can say to yourself, if I'm outside of Jesus Christ, then I'm like a branch that is cut off from the vine. I'm going to perish. You can think of a building, and in that building that's just been built, it has all of the plumbing work perfectly arranged within it, inside the house. But nobody has connected it to the water supply. So you turn the tap on, what happens? Nothing. Why? Because there's no union at the vital point. You can dress like a Christian and talk like a Christian. You can do Christian things and come to a Christian church. But if you are not united to Jesus Christ, you've no life. That's why you have to believe in Him. Well then, thirdly, union with Christ is all our salvation. Union with Christ is all our salvation. There are some in the wider Reformed world who have found it fashionable to cast a slur on the Westminster Standards at this very point. They say your doctrine documents, they cast salvation in legal terms. This is very popular 80 years ago to 100 years ago. They cast salvation in legal terms. They miss the point that salvation is relational. That we have salvation only in union with Jesus Christ. And there you go, you Presbyterians, and you keep emphasizing legal things, forensic things, like justification, but you miss the heart of the gospel, union with Jesus. When you hear those criticisms, the first thing that you ask is, if you have any knowledge of these documents yourself, have they ever read them? Have they ever carefully studied them? Because the contrary is true. Question and answer 65 of the larger catechism, which is one of those bridging questions that opens a new section in the larger catechism, asks this: what special benefits do the members of the invisible church enjoy by Christ? Listen carefully. The members of the invisible church enjoy by Christ union and communion with Him in grace and glory. And all of the questions that come after that open up that glorious statement. We enjoy union and communion with him in grace and in glory. So all the doctrines that we're going to look at in the weeks ahead, justification, adoption, sanctification, glorification, they all come under this umbrella of union and communion with Jesus Christ. That's what we have here in Shorter Catechism question and answer 30. So James Fisher, in his exposition of the Catechism, asks this: what are believers entitled to by their union with Christ? Answer: himself and all the blessings of his purchase. Can we be any more comprehensive? We have him and everything that he has done. Well, isn't that what Paul teaches us there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, that we read earlier, that we are of God in Jesus Christ, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. You are in Christ, and in Christ he is made unto you all of these things. Well then, what can we say of this? Well, number one, you are justified in union with Christ. The Reformation's emphasis upon justification by faith alone was correct. Works have no place in our justification. The reason is not that faith justifies us. Faith doesn't do anything for us in that regard. It's just the empty hand that lays hold of Jesus Christ. But what we obtain through faith is everything. Faith unites to Jesus, and we are justified in his righteousness and his merit. So if you don't have faith, you don't have union with Christ. If you don't have union with Christ, you do not have justification. You don't have his pardon. You don't have his righteousness before God. You were adopted in, or you are justified in union with Christ. But then you are adopted in union with Christ. Now again, adoption is a legal term. Sometimes people say, well, adoption is relational, father, son. But where does it take place? It takes place in a court. Doesn't take place in a hospital. It takes place in a court, often after a long, drawn-out legal process in the modern world. But adoption is not only legal, it is relational for the Christian. How are you adopted into the family of God? Do you know what the answer is? By union with Jesus Christ. That's the Bible's answer. You are sons of God in the Son of God. You are heirs of God in the heir of God. Isn't that what Paul says in Romans chapter 8? That we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Do you see the language of union again? You are justified in union with Christ. You are adopted in union with Christ. Well, what about sanctification? Again, you are sanctified in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. So on the one hand, it is true to say that we are sanctified through the truth of God. His word and his law are instruments in our sanctification. But his word and law do not have the power to sanctify us. The root of our sanctification is that we are united to Jesus Christ, and the life of Christ is given unto us. Remember John chapter 15? I'm the vine, ye are the branches. How are the branches going to bring forth fruit? Only as they abide in the vine. Abide in me and I in you, because the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. So you see here that union with Christ is, in this sense, a transforming union. because by it you are systematically conformed into the image of Jesus Christ by the very same Spirit who produced all of those graces first in Him, when He was the man anointed by the Spirit of God above measure. All of the fruit of the Holy Spirit is produced in your life by virtue of this union with Jesus Christ. But then you are glorified in union with Jesus Christ. You are glorified in union with Jesus Christ. Both aspects of your nature are united to Him, your body and your soul. He dwells within you as His holy temple. What happens in death? Well, at death, our souls, which were united to Him, our souls, which were being perfected through union with Him, are finally perfected when at last they enter into His presence. And your body rests in the grave. How does the Catechism phrase it? And their bodies being still united to Christ do rest in the grave until the resurrection. When you come to Jesus Christ for the first time, something happens. Your body and your soul are eternally united to Him. And at a point in time, your body and your soul are going to be ripped apart from one another. And they will exist separated from one another for a period of time. Who knows how long? But neither part of your nature will ever be separated from Him. Even when we put our bodies into the ground, they are not severed from the Lord Jesus Christ. And He comes again at the last day, and He raises up that body still united to Him in order that it might be with Him forevermore. Jesus Christ will lose none of His elect, but more than that, He will lose no part of one of His elect people. Because the Spirit has applied redemption to them, working faith in them, and thereby uniting them to Christ forever in their effectual calling. Are you a Christian this evening? Some of you may know you're not. Well, this is what you are. Outside of Christ, a dead branch, not justified but condemned, not the sons of God but children of wrath and the devil, not being sanctified through the truth this evening but being hardened, with no hope that He will receive you into heaven when you die or raise you up unto life at the last day, but without Him now, and in that state cut off from Him forever. When you hear this message this evening, you have one thing to do. With all of your heart, seek this union with Jesus Christ through faith. Believe in Him upon the ground of the truth that you know, preached to you in His Word, and all that Christ is, and all of His benefits will be yours forever. But maybe you say this evening, even with a trembling faith, I am a Christian. Then see how gloriously you are saved. And see how happily you are married unto this Lord Jesus Christ. You are your beloved's, and your beloved is yours. And He has done more to care for you than any husband in this world could ever do for his wife. There is no one who has ever or could ever love you as Jesus loves you. You are justified in union with him. All of his merit is yours. He has pardoned all of your sin, and he has clothed you with the garment of his righteousness. You are adopted in him, so that you are the sons of God in the Son of God. You are being sanctified in him, and you will be glorified in Jesus Christ and loved forever. And all of this you have in Christ through faith. Your life in union with Christ is to be lived as a life in communion with Jesus Christ. Loving him, serving him, seeking him, thanking him forevermore. Well, all of that is a long way to say that the Spirit works faith in us and unites us to Jesus Christ in our effectual calling. How wonderful. May God bless his word to our hearts. Let's stand for prayer. Blessed Lord, we thank you. We stand at the shore of an infinite ocean called mystery, and yet how sweet it is even to paddle around in the shallows, to learn something more of the love of God in Christ, the glory of our salvation. O Lord, our God, faith, such a simple thing, such a confusing thing at times, something that has no merit whatsoever, but yet it taps us in, it connects us. It unites us to Jesus Christ, and in him we have everything. Lord, too often we think we are saved by faith, and we look at the strength of our faith to evaluate our standing before God. And if only we were to look at who our faith rests in and find our assurance there, then little faith would grow. O Lord, our God, we look to him. We thank you that in him we find everything that we need, more than we could ever have imagined, more than we could ever describe. O Lord, by the Spirit, make more of Christ over to our souls this evening and in forthcoming weeks as we look at the benefits of our redemption. Lord, descend into our midst and work greater faith in us by the Spirit, and all the fruits of the Spirit with faith. Our Father, we ask that you would advance your kingdom in our midst as Christ is lifted up, as the word is preached. Own it, Lord. Build the walls of Zion and do good of your good pleasure unto Jerusalem. We pray that you would advance your cause in our presbytery and bless those investigative works, those explorations in church planting. Be with the folk in Philadelphia as they gather. Be with interested parties in Texas and elsewhere. O Lord our God, give us opportunities to advance your kingdom. Give us people, give us men to send forth as laborers into your harvest. That all the glory and honor would go to you. We have but one life, and that life will soon be over. And Lord, at the end of it, we want to have spent it wisely for you. Hear our cries for Jesus' sake. Amen.